going to read through the 7th chapter of Romans, 1 through, I think it's 11. Again, because the concluding statement that Paul issues, actually it's in 12, is the antithesis of what he says in verses 1 to 11. So I'm going to share with you 1 through 11 before I read to you what he wrote in what is now called the 12th verse of Romans 7, since it's a complete contradiction of the previous 11 statements. And then I want you to think that a person who is trying to say, well, Paul's not opposed to the Torah, that's not fair, because he writes that the Torah is holy, that it's worthy of veneration, it's good. And here he does, right here in Romans 7:12. So for you to say that the Torah, that Paul's anti-Torah, is proved invalid by this statement from Paul. It's very much like the Quran stating that there should be no compulsion in religion. And to say so, for you to say that Islam is wholly opposed to any religion other than Islam is proven invalid by the statement from the Quran that says there should be no compulsion in religion. When in fact, the Quran has hundreds of statements that tells Muslims to go hunt down and kill all non-Muslims, and even to hunt down and kill peaceful, moderate Muslims. And so what you realize is that the moderation statement is completely contradicted 100 to 1 by others. And even if it was contradicted 1 to 1, you know, when the Quran talks about crucifying non-Muslims, which is what we're witnessing, by the way, in Iraq. And then it says there should be no compulsion in religion, and yet Muhammad said that in Islam, you tell any non-Muslim, they can either convert to Islam, they can live in abject humility, sacrificing all of their money and their freedom to the Muslims, or they die. And you say, well, how can you say those are your options if you're not a Muslim and there's no compulsion in Islam? They are diametrically opposed. And any time you have a document that directly contradicts itself, that document is untrue. It's false. That's why it's so easy to expose and condemn Islam. Because I'm not taking away from somebody something that is worthy and true and useful. I'm exposing and trying to encourage them to walk away from something that's obviously false. The same thing is true with Paul. For him to make a dozen derogatory comments about the Torah and follow it by one that is positive about the Torah, you can't cite the one that's positive about the Torah and say he's pro-Torah. No, what you can do is to say he directly contradicted himself. After making a point that is all anti-Torah, demeaning the Torah, he then contradicted himself. Now, why do people do that? Because they know that very few people are rational. They recognize that most people aren't capable of reviewing the evidence, putting the pieces together, and drawing a rational conclusion. And so he knows that if he has the contradictory comments, that no matter what position someone takes, and he knows that there would be rational people who are aware of the facts, who would hold him accountable for the stupidity of his argument against the Torah in Romans 7. So to diminish that criticism, he knows that he can have people cite the line that, hey, the Quran, the Torah is holy and worthy of veneration, as a way to refute the argument made against him. But if people are rational and they're informed, rather than serving as a refutation of the exposure and condemnation, it only serves to prove that Romans, which is Paul's best letter, is internally contradictory and therefore absolutely false. Now, With that in mind, let's read through Romans 7, 1 through 12. It begins. And I need to tell you, as I read through this, that everything that I'm reading here is untrue. I'm not, you know, I'm reading this to expose the despicable, insane lies of Paul, the founder of the Christian religion, the author of half of the Christian New Testament. Everything I'm going to read, Paul wrote. It's an accurate translation of a series of lies. Or alternatively, are you presently ignorant, brothers? Knowing and understanding then the Torah, I say that the Torah is Lord and Master, ruling over the man for however long and to whatever degree that he lives. To explain, under the male, a woman to a living man is bound, restricted, and imprisoned in the Torah. But if the man should die, it provides release from the Torah of the man. As a result, then, accordingly, with the man living, an adulteress she would be considered, if she may come to be with another man. But if the man might die, she is free of the Torah, her not being an adulteress by being with another man. So as a result, brothers of mine, also you all were put to death in the Torah by way of the body of the Christo, into you all became of another. To the dead, having been awakened and arising in order to bear fruit of the God. For then we were in the flesh, suffering and experiencing the misfortune of being evil, offensive, and errant, all as the result of the Torah operating and functioning in our bodies to bear the fruit of death. But now at the present time, we have been released and removed from the Torah, having died in that which inappropriately hindered and restrained us, holding us down in order to enslave us to a different and completely new spirit, and not of the old, inferior, obsolete, and former age, by way of that which was written. What therefore shall we say? The Torah is misleading, errant, and offensive? If only it were not so. Nevertheless, I would not have actually known that which is evil, sinful, and wrong, if not through the Torah. For also, lust and craving, I would not have been aware of, if not for the Torah, saying that you are not to have strong desires, you are not to lust, and to be sexually perverted. But now the opportunity, excuse the pretext, to grab hold of and experience that which is evil, that which is sinful and wrong, through the commandment, it was brought about thoroughly in me, including every and all deep desire and longing, lust and craving, uncontrollable urges, and sexual perversions. For indeed, without the Torah, that which is misleading, errant, and offensive is dead and no longer an issue. So then, I was living apart from and without the Torah. But once having happened upon the commandment, the evil sin sprung to life again. So then, I died when was found in me the commandment with reference to living. This brought death. For indeed, this evil sin took hold of its opportunity through the commandment to thoroughly deceive and completely beguile me. And so through it, it killed. So as a result, this affirms that the Torah is holy. And also the commandment is worthy of veneration, also good. How do you like them apples? Oh, my. I mean, it's so awesomely ludicrous. First of all, there is no commandment that says you should not have strong sexual feelings. None. In fact, there really aren't any commandments. There's 10 statements, 7 of which are instructions on 2 tablets. None of them is in the imperative mood, except the statement about honoring your and highly valuing your father and mother, and that's your heavenly father and spiritual mother. And it's written in the imperative mood, which most of the time actually conveys volition and says this is something you should choose. There, none of the rest of them are commandments in the sense of written in the imperative mood. Moreover, there is no instruction on sexuality. Even the statement on adultery is directed not at a individual's marriage to their husband or wife, even though that is inferred. It is spiritual adultery that Yahweh is most concerned about. He has very little to say about physical marital adultery in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. He has a ton to say about spiritual infidelity, of chasing after false gods. And so there is no such commandment. It was all made up. The whole pretext of you're not an adulteress if you're freed from the Torah is just ludicrous. The entire statement is the product of a completely insane mind. And all of the statements that are used to support Paul's point are fabricated. So, totally fabricated representation of the Torah, which Paul claims to know. So, totally fabricated evidence. Totally irrational manipulation of that evidence. Pure insanity. And then the admission that he is a sexual pervert and blaming the source of instructions that he claims says don't be a sexual pervert for his perversity. And then at the end, he says that the commandment is worthy of veneration even though there is no such commandment. And this affirms that the Torah is holy when he says that it enslaves. Well, I guess Paul's concluding comment is pretty good for an old, dead, obsolete book that enslaves and turns people into sexual perverts. But it's enough to make your head spin and your stomach queasy. Paul is not only contradicting God, now he's contradicting himself. Sadly, this all reminds me of the Quran, where after Allah tells us that there should be no compulsion in religion, he orders Muslims to kill all non-Muslims, in addition to any Muslim who rejects his or her religion. But perhaps even in this swirling, tornadic windstorm of circular reasoning, there is an explanation for Paul's conclusion, whereby he negated his own long and drawn-out premise. Maybe it was good from his perspective that the Torah killed him. That way he could present himself as rising from the dead to serve as mankind's savior, especially now that the Torah had schooled him in all manner of unscrupulous methods of beguiling deceit. And of the latter, he was Lord and Master. There has always been an unspoken and ignoble aspect of Christianity that Romans 7 seems to foster. The old God, the God of the old system, the Old Testament, he died, which is why his witness is relegated to an Old Testament and why his words are no longer considered relevant. Laying the foundation for this myth, Paul has the husband, which is the metaphor for Yahweh, which applies to himself in relation to both Israel and the covenant, dying. This thereby frees believers from the deceased deity and the arcane methods. Remember, he even called it the Torah of the man who died. the Torah of the individual who died, the Torah of the God who died. Christians will, of course, deny that their religion killed God, but there's no denying they treat him as if he were dead. From the Christian perspective, Yahweh was replaced by grace. And in the process, a real and rewarding monotheistic relationship became a pagan religion, replete with its trinity. Shaul's long and deeply troubling initial announcement in Galatians 1:1, rambling on through Galatians 1:5, concludes with the following clause: to whom the assessment of the brilliant splendor by means of the old and new systems. Amen. Let it be so. It should be noted that Paul, in his second of three conflicting accounts on what he saw on the road to Damascus, in Acts 22:11, used doxa, which is used here, the assessment of the brilliant splendor. But since by comparison Acts 26:14 with 2 Corinthians 12:7, in the first chapter, we now know that that encounter was with Satan, and we're compelled to consider doxa's association with the adversary. And from Strong's lexicon, we learn that its primary connotation is to express an opinion, to present one's view or estimate regarding something or someone. It is from dokio, meaning to be of the opinion, and to repute, thereby saying, it seems and it is pleasing to me to question and to suppose. The Complete Word Study Dictionary concurs, writing that doxa is to think or to suppose, to be of the opinion that something is so. It is Paul's assessment that Satan is Lord. He sees him as brilliant, as radiant, as beautiful. And it is how the adversary sees himself. It's how he wants to be seen. It is their opinion, mind you. And they are wrong, but it's instructive for us to be aware of it. They are now a team, with one goading the other. The master has his apostle, and he has put his Lord on the pedestal that he so craved. The Lord, in Paulos' opinion and estimation, was a manifestation of God. He was glorious. And it would be by transitioning from the old system to the new system that Shaul's Lord would be empowered. He even concluded his opening statement with the name of the God of Egypt, the sun god, Amen, saying, let it be so. Shaul, better known to Christians as Paul, has undermined Yahusha, better known to Christians, I should say, errantly known to Christians as Jesus, by equating his Lord, Satan, to a messenger of light. He would say the same thing of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And his depictions of the flashing light he experienced on the road to Damascus, as chronicled in Acts 9:22 and again in 26, it was his favorite story, is identical to Yahusha's depiction of Satan's fall from heaven, as it's recorded in Luke 10:18-19, passages which we will analyze and compare in due time. Now, as it relates to the concluding greeting, the Greek word amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew amin. In Hebrew, it means trustworthy and reliable. It can be a noun, an adjective, or a verb, depending on how it is presented in the sentence. You know, and perfectly good word when it's transliterated. But when it's capitalized as Amen, it becomes a transliteration of the name of the Egyptian sun god, Amen-Ra, to conk amen, to point your attention to the famous pharaoh named after this god. And as such, amen is the name of the god to whom Christians pray when they say, in God's name we pray, amen. It's the Egyptian sun god. So based upon this, its position at the end of this clause, and its reemergence and Paul's sign-off at the end of this letter, there should be no justification for translating the meaning of the word, strongly suggesting the inappropriate transliteration was intended, the name of the Egyptian sun god. It is interesting in this regard to note that among many of the obelisks in and around Rome, including one that's in the center of the Vatican, the other that sits right next to the papal palace, their bases are inscribed with testimonials to the sun. In fact, the one in front of St. John's Basilica has the inscription, the name of our God is Amen. Such obelisks were sanctified by Christian clerics and became church steeples replete with crosses. Now, bringing this to a conclusion, the opening sentence of Paul's first letter concludes as following, according to the Nestle Allen's interlinear. To whom the splendor into the ages of the ages, amen. And so as we probe the King James and Vulgate, it appears obvious that they wanted us to believe that the Egyptian sun god, Amen-Ra, was eternal and glorious. The King James reads, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Latin Vulgate says, to him is glory forever and ever. Amen. But they were not alone. The New Living Translation, which is new, but certainly neither living nor a translation, conveys the same mission. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. The only difference between them is that the NILT arbitrarily added God and thereby associated this title with the name Amen. There is an advantage to dissecting every statement, one word at a time, but there's also benefits to seeing a writer's thoughts presented as a collective whole, no matter how long-winded and misguided that writer might be. So once again, here's Paulos' opening statement in his first letter in its entirety. Paulos, an apostle or delegate, not separating men, not even by the means of man, but to the contrary, and emphatically, on behalf of Iesu Christu and God, Father of the one having roused and awakened him for public debate, rousing him out of a dead corpse, and all of the brothers with me to the called out of the Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God, Father of us, and Lord, Iesu Christu, the one having produced and given himself on account of the sins and errors of us, so that somehow, through indefinite means, he might possibly gouge or tear out, pluck or uproot us from the past circumstances, an old system which had been in place, which is disadvantageous and harmful. Corrupt and worthless, malicious and malignant, extended down from and in opposition to the desire and will, the inclination and intent of God and Father of us, to whom the assessment of the brilliant splendor, the opinion regarding glorious radiance and appearance of shining light, the characterization of a manifestation of God's reputation, by way of the old and new systems. Amen. Let it be so. It didn't take Paul very long to reveal whose side he was on. This is not an auspicious beginning. What follows affirms that Paul's preaching had failed. The moment he had left town, the Galatians ignored what he had told them. Accentuating the problem, it is just the second sentence of his first letter. Before I share this with you, you should also know that Paul's second and third letters to the Corinthians and fourth and fifth letters to the Thessalonians and sixth letter to the Romans are all adversarial. And we just read Romans 7. Paul calls the Romans ignorant. He says he's the expert on the Torah. They're ignorant. And in Corinthians, both letters, as well as Thessalonians, both letters, Paul is attacking the community that he spoke to because they, the moment he left, they turned against him. What happened is that sane people said what he is saying is insane. I mean, anyone that looks at what Paul wrote and compares it to the book he claims that he is quoting as scripture, you'll find that he misquotes it, twists it, and that his evidence is as jaundiced as his rationale is insane. It's obvious. If you have an open mind, if you are willing to invest the time, if you are reasonable, rational, then Paul is an absolute, unmitigated moron. And so there were people in all three communities that were literate, that were rational. And everything that Paul said was absolutely thrashed out and destroyed. And his reputation was destroyed in all three early communities. Galatia, Corinth, and Thessalonica. Even the listeners in Rome. And so Paul went on the attack. Now, it also should be known, and I've shared this with you before, but it bears repeating, that Paul's last letter, his letter to his lover, Timothy, that in it, he admits that he's all alone, that he's been totally abandoned. Paul wouldn't even be a blip on the historical radar, wouldn't be known to anyone today, if it were not for the fact that his letters became canonized in the Christian New Testament because they conveyed the same sentiment that was embodied by Romans and Greeks who were opposed to all things Hebrew, especially the Torah, Yisrael, and Yahudam Jews. I marvel, he wrote, that in this way, quickly, you change, desert and depart, becoming disloyal apostates, away from your calling in the name of grace to a different healing message and beneficial messenger. Galatians 1:6. Yowza, folks. I marvel that in this way, quickly, you change, you desert, you depart, becoming disloyal apostates. That means that he was imposing a new religious paradigm. And that they were already disloyal. They were apostates to the new religion that he was trying to propose. They rejected him. Quickly. As would anyone with an open mind. The problem that I had with Paul, and the reason I was played for a fool for so long, is that Paul has now been interwoven into the culture. Paul's letters, as disgusting, as repulsive, as self-contradicting, as godly contradicting as they are, have been woven into the very fabric of the book that we claim is divinely inspired. And so it's difficult today for someone to accept the truth, the obvious truth, that Paul was a complete fraud, that he was a false apostle, that he was a false prophet, that he did not speak for God, that he was insane, and by his own admission, demon-possessed. But prior to him being indoctrinated or being encapsulated into the world's most popular religion and becoming part of the New Testament of that religion, prior to that time, when people could be objective, when it was easy to be objective, everybody rejected him. And it was universal. This is not, you know, some people rejected him. This is everybody rejected him. As would any open-minded, rational person. If you had not been ingrained in Pauline doctrine, if you hadn't been indoctrinated by Pauline Christianity, when the culture hadn't been so dominantly Pauline and Christian, it would be easy to recognize that this man was a complete ignoramus, a complete fraud, that he was lying through his teeth. And that's what happened in Galatia. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what happened in Corinth. That's what happened throughout Rome at the time. It's much more difficult to do today. To the last segment of Shattering Mystery for today, we have Jim calling in from Arizona that's got a comment, I think, on both Paul and the name Amen. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, I was just remembering that Paul is all things to all people.
Correct.
I think he chose that word specifically because he was talking to the Goyim. He could say Amen.
Correct.
And if he was talking to a more of a Jewish populace, it would be Amin.
Correct.
And he could, you know, he could bounce back and forth. Remember when we were talking to Nick, and he said that there was I think it was sukkah. That means
yes,
a derogatory.
Yeah, a derogatory connotation in Russian.
Right. Well, Paul, okay, he's a master manipulator. Therefore,
correct.
He's obviously
by his own admission.
Right.
By his own admission.
Absolutely.
By his own testimony, and we're in Romans 7. In Romans 7 is a master manipulator in the sense that it is the most egregious manipulation of evidence and reason that you can probably imagine. I don't think he's a good manipulator,
right?
But that's his tactic.
And he even said, I'm all things to all people.
Yes. What? Yeah, to the Greek, I'm a Greek. To the Jews, I'm a Jew. To those who are Torah observant, I'm a Torah observant, even though I'm actually not. And to those who are not Torah observant, I am, of course, Torah adverse. And he says that I pretend to be all things to gain an advantage.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's in his letter to the Corinthians.
So I think he chose that word specifically. He didn't want to use the word Satan or Saturn or any other word. He chose that word specifically because he could jump over the fence whenever he needed to.
Exactly. I think it's the reason why he chose Charis, which was the name of the Greek charities. And then when he was speaking to a Roman audience, he would have used Gratia, which became grace. I mean, even in this sentence, and he's talking about the new God, grace, you know, it's interesting too, is he calls it, it's a name, you know, he says here in this, in Galatians 1:6, away from your calling in the name of grace.
Is it not?
So if he's speaking to Romans, it would be, to the name of gratia. And to the Greeks, it would be in the name of the charis. But he's assigning grace a name. And, you know, they're pagan goddesses.
And it's no wonder he was alone at the end. I've been around a few liars in my lifetime. And they expose themselves over time. And you just disassociate from them.
You know what I found is interesting about really vocal liars is that they're always claim that they're a truth teller. I mean, the one of the most repulsive I ever met was a guy that I hired to manage a company. And he came in, he called himself constantly a truth teller. And then constantly said that I was not a truth teller. And that he was the truth teller. And everything he said was just like Paul. Was just a pile of lies. And yet he announced to the world that he was the one telling the truth. I find that almost all liars are complete hypocrites, and they're constantly contradicting themselves and contradicting the very things they claim to stand for.
Yeah, they have to. They have to try to. They do.
Yep. The only thing you will never find a con man doing is being wrong 100% of the time. Every con man, and this is one of the things that really freaks people out when I say that Paul was demon-possessed and he was speaking for Satan. Now, he admits that he's demon-possessed, but they can't imagine that he can be speaking for Satan when he has lines in opposition to Satan. And since there are occasional lines that are in support of the Torah, they said that he can't be opposed to the Torah. And what they think is that something that is satanic is strictly worship of an ugly devil-looking guy with horns and a tail. But that's not what Satan wants. Satan doesn't want to be the adversary. He doesn't want to be Satan. He wants to be perceived as God. And so the only way to do that is you have to intermix lies and truth together. And most people have a tough time understanding who Satan is, what he wants to achieve, and what his religious testimony would sound like.
It's no wonder so many have been played for a fool, including myself.
Yes, did you appreciate that? I took the time to try to explain why it was at this time that so many people, the vast preponderance of those that Paul preached to, immediately recognized that he was insane, that what he was saying was untrue. While today, you and I, it takes us a long time to get there.
Very much so.
Yeah, very different cultures.
Yeah, very much.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul has become the ultimate saint. He's become the 13th apostle. He's become ingrained in the religion that has really become Pauline Christianity. And it's tough for us to recognize who he is now.